Now, the Passover observance that we are going to observe together, and I do appreciate Mark's sermonette on that. We will discuss the Passover and what Jesus meant in for us to understand what he wanted it to accomplish within the church. And that's yet another subject, and perhaps it should have been given at the time he gave the sermonette, but I appreciate the points he made on that. Very, very helpful, and I think very inspiring to understand the church in God's plan and how he intended it to work and what he wanted it to do. We observe the Passover together. That's the way it's supposed to be done. However, it is the one command of Jesus where he instructed his disciples and all of his disciples to do, no matter when they would be his disciples. And he told them how they were to observe it, precisely when they were to be observe it, and the approach that they should have in their attitude, in their heart, in their mind, whenever they took the symbols of the very body of Christ, and that is the bread and the wine, that is so important to us. However, in this observance, as it has been commanded to the Christian church, it has been distorted. And it's practiced in a way where so much of the meaning is simply lost. And it is done in such a way, in a manner, far different from what the way Jesus said to observe it. And as a result, the meaning is lost. And it does not accomplish what it should for those individuals who take those symbols, nor does it help their churches. I think I can demonstrate that today. This one teaching is the practice is the cornerstone of all the other observances, the first one that God commands. And so it is important to do it exactly the way God says to do it, in the manner with a proper respect in this particular act of worship. And it is a worship. It's a time in which we come before God and we accept those very symbols that mean life to us. Now, God simply does not accept worship of him in just any manner. He says to do it in a certain way. And we find the Bible command, and if I can turn first of all to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. 1 Corinthians 11, 23, where Paul is giving faithfully the instructions about the Passover as he personally, as it says, received them from the Lord. 1 Corinthians 11, 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." It was on a particular evening in which he did this. And he then goes on to give the instructions, taking pretty much word for word from Luke's account, which I want to turn back to and read from there, actually, in Luke chapter 22. And I suspect the reason he took this is because Luke was a disciple of Paul, being converted when Paul went from Asia over to Macedonia and found Luke, who was also a physician, as we understand, but quite an educated person, and was able then to write his gospel, gathering or garnering his information from Mark and from Matthew, who had also written theirs. Mark, it appears, wrote his first. But those were eyewitnesses. Luke was not an eyewitness, but he got it specifically from these two men. However, Paul says what is recorded here, and also that is recorded in Luke chapter 22, came from the Lord. It's very interesting. It came from the Lord. Let's notice what he said in verse 14. "And when the hour had come, he sat down with the 12 apostles with him. And he said to them, 'With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer.'" He calls it Passover because it's exactly what it is. He didn't change it to some other name. He didn't call it Eucharist. He didn't call it communion. This is the Passover, harking back to the time of the original Passover, when Israel was freed from Egypt, and they came out of Egypt as a result of God slaying the firstborn of Egypt, and looking forward to the time when God would then put his first begotten right on line to where he would also be killed. And that being so, he would make the purchase for our freedom, for our spiritual freedom. Then it was the time in which the Passover was to be observed, and in this particular manner. He said, "For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And they took the cup, gave thanks, and said, "Take this, divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and here are the two verses I want to quote from. He took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And so now, as a part of the Passover service, he is instituting new symbols. Not the slain lamb that they were to eat on this night. Now, he says, you're going to eat symbols of my body. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." You know, here's what we have here, and there is, and I will tell you that there is nothing remotely like this in human history or in any other religion, where you have the one who was to be or is the Messiah, who comes to this earth and who gives his life for those whom he was responsible for creating. This is God himself, as he claimed to be on so many occasions. And he died for those whom he created. Let's notice first of all in Romans chapter 5 verse 6, and not only those whom he created, but as he says, the ungodly. And there was no godly people. We are only made godly in and through a certain process that God himself establishes us as godly. You cannot do this of yourself. It has to be done to you and for you. It says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ," or the Christos, it's the Greek word for the Messiah who was to come, "died for the ungodly." Who was this Christ? This is a very important part of it, to understand who he was and the fact that he would then do this. It is a most remarkable thing, as Paul goes on to say, that in human history, you may or you may not see people giving their lives for someone else. It's a rare occurrence, even though they would be deserving of it. And here we have not just another man, but we have the person who, through whom God has created everything, Jesus Christ, coming to this earth and living as a human being and dying for those very ones he created. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, here's what we read here. "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds." The word is actually ages, which includes not only the worlds, but includes the entire universe and the times in which it existed. It was him, himself, the one who became Jesus Christ, through whom God created all things, the entire universe, as the Moffat version actually has it. who being the brightness of his glory and express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now here's the one through whom God made the entirety of the universe. It was him that we offended with our sins. And it was him then who purged us from our sins. He purged them with his own death. And what we have to understand is this, of all things, that you have the one then who was responsible for bringing us into being, giving us life itself, creating a place for us right here on this earth, and putting us on it, giving us life. Now, as a result of the fact that we have turned against him in our sins, he has himself, our creator, God, then has come to this earth to become a man, and then he died. This is the most amazing thing. You'll not find this in any other religion, no matter how hard you look. You're simply not going to do it. The founders of other religion have never done this. Oh, there may have been some difficulties or trials or sacrifices some may have made, but they have never done this. Jesus Christ, as we're going to see, has lived prior to this life here, gave up so much. Other men did not give their lives for their own religion. Muhammad certainly did not do this. And Jesus Christ not only did it, but he taught his followers to also do the same thing. In John chapter 1, verse 1, here is where we're going to read from the book of John, who wrote his gospel in a little different way than the other ones, felt he should go back and give us that understanding of who this person was. And it brings it home then as to the kind of sacrifice this really was. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Make no mistake, this is exactly who he was. And he was in the beginning with God. Now you have to understand the language that is being used here. The language is precise, and he means exactly what he says. He was God, he was with God. You get the direct, you get the idea very clearly that there are two distinct beings, two with their own consciousness, two entities then, who lived together, who together they were God. There were two beings. They were not fused into one sort of mind or consciousness. There were two, and both then able to self-exist through their own power. And then one was going to come to this earth. This was something that was decided a long time ago. It was decided before man was ever put on this earth. It was decided that should a payment for sin, which was death, by those whom he would create, that he would make that payment. He would come to this earth. He would become a human being so that he could die. God can't die unless he becomes human. So it says here in verse 14, if we want to skip on down and to see what it says here, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so here is when he became then the Son of God, begotten by the Father. That is, conceived in the womb of Mary. The being then that existed with the one that we know now to be the Father, he has now become a begotten Son. And when he was resurrected from the dead, He now became a born son, born of the Spirit. Now, he is the only begotten of the Father, and they witnessed this. They saw his life. They saw how he lived, and they heard what he taught. And he brought the precise message that God sent him to bring. He didn't bring something different. He didn't make up his own ideas or his own doctrine or teaching. He brought exactly what the Father told him to teach. Now, when he became flesh, it begs the question, what was he before he became flesh? And he did exist. He self-existed. This is the most extraordinary thing. Here's the one then who spoke the words. Here is the one whom, as we see here, if I can go back to verse 3, it says exactly the same thing that we read in Hebrews just a moment ago. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. That includes angels. That includes the entirety of the universe. That includes man. That includes everything that you see on the earth now. And so here we have the word that was spoken. You heard God say, Genesis, let there be light. Who was the one who said that? When we heard the words, or the words were said, let the dry land appear. Genesis chapter 1, who was the one who said that? Who was the one who spoke and gave the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai to the Israelites? Who was it who did this? Who was it who led them in the wilderness? We find that it was none other than the one who we call Yahweh in the Old Testament has now become the Messiah. And while he was a distinct spiritual being, an entity with free choice himself, self-existent, now became a human being. The Word became flesh. That's it. The Word became flesh. He had always existed. Now this is what he was. You turn to Philippians chapter 2. We begin to see a little bit more about the nature of this sacrifice. As Paul himself has come to understand it, he saw it, fully appreciating the mind that was in this being, one that he refers to as excellence. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 5, and let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And there was a particular mind. There had to be. There had to be a mind or a way of thinking that caused him or allowed him to do what he did, to be the sacrifice that he became. Now, verse 6 and 7, we have quite an insight as to what it was he was giving up. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, that may be not properly translated. If you have a New King James Version, you may see it in your own margin, where it simply says this is something that he just simply had to hold on to maintain his equality of existence. That's basically what it's saying. In other words, he was not simply going to hold on to what he was in terms of his eternal spiritual existence, but was prepared to put that on the line and to become a human being, capable of dying, exposing himself to everything that human beings are themselves have to experience, and experiencing all of the trials and the difficulties, and then of course even the death of a human being. Here's the sacrifice. Here's the nature of the sacrifice that we're talking about here. He made him, let's notice in verse 7, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Now, once again, if you want to refer back up to your margin, if you have the New King James, it simply means he emptied himself of the privileges that he had. That is, the privileges of the eternal existence, the self-existent being of all power, upholding all things by the word of his power. Prior to this, all things were supported, sustained, and upheld by his word, by his power. Now he divests himself of that. Now he gives this up. Now he puts it completely into the hands of the Father, who becomes now his Father through a begettal in the womb of Mary. And so he becomes a human being. And when he becomes a human being, he is first begotten in the womb of Mary through the Spirit of the Father. And he grows and develops just like any ordinary fetus to the full term, 9 months, and when he's born. When he's born, who is he? When he's born, he is still God. He never ceases to be who he is, but he's human. When he's 2 years old, he's still God. He never ceases to be who he is. When he's 4 years old, 6 years old, 10 years old, that's exactly who he is. He is the one who was still the Creator. But now, his powers, as it were, had to be turned over to God. He himself says, the works that I do, who does them? It's the works that I do are done by the Father. He asked the Father, yes, but it was the Father who did them. The Father who supported him. The Father who backed him up. It was the Father who now did this. He did not have the same privilege of eternal self-existence as he once had. Now he's a human being. Now he's subject to death, subject to suffering, subject to persecution, which he experienced. Did he have to do this? Did God have to do any of it? No. He didn't even have to have a creation if he didn't want to. They were getting along just fine without us, thanks very much. He didn't have to do any of this, but he did. And when he did, before he did it, before the first human being was ever created, they sat down and considered what the price would be. They considered that that price would be, or could be, the fact that one of them would have to come to this earth and live as a human being, to live among other human beings, and to actually die a death. And as we see here, not just any death. Verse 8, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, which he knew was going to happen because he prophesied it. He was the one who inspired the prophecies of the Old Testament as to how he would die. You see, we have a most extraordinary thing here. That the Creator, we have God, who would come to this earth and pay a price that was demanded, that had to be paid for the sin, for the lives of those who had at one time or another in their lives, and some for the most of their lives, had turned against God. Now he's going to give himself. The simple point we're making is this, and it's not so simple. Well, I guess it is simple, but it's as profound as it is simple, in that to imagine now that you have God who is prepared to do this for you. What does this do? How do we come to grips with this? What kind of a response than that should we expect from ourselves. He is now going to be exalted in verse 9. That God has said, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. To the Father. It says, so now the Father receives the glory. Christ relinquished that to him. As it says. And God has highly exalted him. Why? He was already exalted because of who he was. What do you mean he's exalted now? Well, what does it mean? Everybody had to bow to him before because he was their creator. Now they do it because of what he's done. Now it has inspired among those whom he has died for worship and reverence forever. That's another story. I don't want to touch on that too much. We'll say that for another sermon, because in the way and the manner in which he did it would further guarantee that those for whom he died would then be faithful and obedient to him forever. That's what he would accomplish. And he knows he would accomplish that in what he did. Luke 24, verse 46. Luke 24, 46. Here Jesus is telling his disciples after he was resurrected, he's saying to them, and he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ, that is the Messiah, to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now, the only response to the suffering and the death of Christ is repentance. In fact, I misled you in the pastor's update. The title of the sermon today is The Only Response. I didn't quite have a title when I mentioned it. But that's it. What is the response? When you understand the suffering and the death of Christ, as he says here, it was necessary, and they came to understand it. And he goes on to say, repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. The only proper and first response we should have to knowing or coming face to face with our Creator God and his suffering and his death is repentance. That's it. Repentance. That is the message Jesus preached. He said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel, and the message that he brought is for us, that we can be in the kingdom of God, and for that to happen, one has to repent. That is the message. And here is what should then be the response when we understand when God himself came to this earth, lived a human life, and died. The only appropriate response for us when we come face to face squarely with this is repentance. There were those who heard Jesus preached, who saw him, who did not repent, and he made a point of this, and with respect to the sign of his resurrection. If I can take it from Luke here, and that we just read, that he would rise again the third day. He said in Matthew chapter 12, in verse 38, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. And what they meant was this: we want to see something on the order of not just the ordinary miracles and the feeding of the multitudes that you were doing or the casting out of demons. We want to see something come from heaven like Elijah's fire or Samuel's lightning and thunderings or some other demonstration of power that came from the time of Moses. These are signs to the Jews. This is what they meant, by the way. You can do your, the commentaries will tell you, that's what they were looking for, and the miracles that he was performing were not signs of that order. But notice what he said. He said, you want to see something from heaven? He said, he answered and he said to them, an evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Now, he says this is the only sign you're going to get. And they did not repent when they saw it. But he says this exactly 40 years. This was 1 year before he died. And in 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed. And he says this 40 years prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, that this is the sign you're going to get, and the only one you're going to get. And when you see this, there should be a response. And that response is repentance. And so too, Jonah told the people of Nineveh that in 40 days you're going to be destroyed, and they repented. And he says, a greater than Jonah is here. And there was judgment in 40 years. And so Peter then preaches on the very first day that the Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost that you should repent. That's the message. And everything was done. And so when a person would come face to face with the one who was proven to be God by the resurrection of the dead, after being in the grave for 3 days and three nights, then the only appropriate response, no matter who you were, was to repent. And failure to do so then would bring judgment appropriate to what you knew or what you thought you knew at that time. They did not repent when they saw the only sign that Jesus would give. You see, when Christ is preached and it is shown that he is the one who died, repentance from sin is generally not sought. What is generally promised when a person learns to accept Christ is joy, peace, happiness, abundance. That's the way it is. They're not taught to repent, not taught to turn from their ways, they're not taught to obey God. That's the only response. Repentance is the only response, and along with repentance comes a turning to God with a determination to obey him. And then, as a result of that repentance and then the remission of sins, he provides the Holy Spirit. And it is through the Holy Spirit that comes joy, peace, faith, happiness, and the spiritual abundance that he promises he will give. That's the way it works. And I think so many times people simply skip over the whole idea of repentance and they want Jesus to do something for them. And Jesus says, for you to repent. That's the message. You and I then come face to face with the body of Christ in terms of his death So you do this in remembrance of me, and you commemorate or remember my death until I come. And this is what he told his disciples to do. And so whenever you and I take that bread and we take that wine on that day, there is only one appropriate response, and that is repentance. And I realize that sometimes we tend to not fully grasp that point. Let me say that I think when we come to our Passover service, we're all very good. Where everybody's quiet, everybody's respectful, everyone is in a worshipful attitude, but we find then that repentance then has to extend all the time. And one's attitude then as to how you view and you understand what Jesus has done for you should then guide you in everything that you do from then on. I want to do for the rest of the time that I have here today is to go into Philippians chapter 3 and to see the conclusions that Paul himself came to when he understood this. That is, when he understood not only what Jesus was, but what he did by way of the sacrifice that he made in divesting himself of what he had before. And now Paul says this, that it's he's doing it all for Christ. And there is nothing then that he has left of himself then that is of any worth, as he goes on to say here. And finally, my brethren, this is chapter 3 and verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Of course, you have a right to rejoice once you've repented. For to me, to write is the same things to you that is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. So what was happening? There were those then who were going to become righteous through a means by which they had devised, and one of them was circumcision. And he said, that is not the way you're going to become righteous, and nor a way in which you're going to be accepted by God. He said, you have to worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Jesus Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. And so people tend to do that and point to what they've done and what they've been. And Paul goes on to say, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is of the law, blameless. You couldn't get a person more perfect than this. In that way, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. For indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. How much does the past in your life still play on the present? Either what you have accomplished or what you think you have lost as a result of whatever, either deciding to obey God or what you think somebody else has caused you. You ought to be looking upon all of that as nothing but rubbish in any case, that you may gain Christ, that you may gain Christ, that you understand the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's the mind that he spoke about. He says, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. He said, it doesn't matter what it takes. If I have to suffer, then that's what it takes. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected. And he certainly had not been. In his own words, he says this, I press on that I may lay hold for that which Jesus, or Christ Jesus, has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are ahead. I think the past does affect us terribly sometimes. But we cannot count ourselves to have apprehended. So what is he saying? You see, each year we come to the symbols of the body of Christ, and it should then renew us, not just in a covenant way, in which we then renew what we originally agreed to, but if the only appropriate response to what we understand the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to be is repentance, then it certainly should renew that also. And Paul is saying here, he says, look, on an ongoing basis, I can't do this. On an ongoing basis, I haven't apprehended. I have to repent. Repentance is daily. Renewal of the life of Christ in us is daily. We have to seek that. And the humble attitude, or the respectful and worshipful attitude that we may have on the one night of the year in which we take those symbols, while indeed, yes, it should be done, we should endeavor for this every waking moment of our lives, because we are only here because of the grace of the one who died for us. And repentance is constant. Repentance is daily. Repentance is something that we have to be mindful of at all times, and not the self-justification or the self-righteousness or anything that we tend to get ourselves into, or whatever we want to point to that may be our own personal credentials, as Paul said, that I can't even begin to even talk about such things because they're nothing but dung. But there is an excellence. There is an excellence that I have to press forward to in Christ that had to do with what he was ready himself and willing to do, to give up his life for us. And he says, that's the mind. That's the mind right there. And he tried to capture that mind as he described Jesus Christ, and he couldn't get it any other way because it just wasn't there in any other human being, and he had to see it in Jesus Christ. And so he says, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ. He says, don't let anything be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, not for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Here's the whole mind that's here. Here is what is encapsulated in the mind and the attitude and the approach of Jesus Christ that caused him to come to this earth as a human being and put it all on the line for you. Didn't have to do it, but this is not only his mind, this is what he was. He could not help but do this, because that's what he was. And so when you and I then strive for the mind of Christ, it is what he is. It's what he is all the time, every day. Every day of his existence prior to his human existence, every minute of the day that he was here on this earth, and now, that's a part of what he is. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature — he doesn't say as many as have made it, he says mature. Notice the wording here. You should understand the wording carefully, how he uses this. Have this mind. Have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal this even to you. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Quite sobering, isn't it? So, we observe the Passover once a year. It should have a particular meaning for us. And we should consider who it was who died. We should consider what he intended to have happen, what he does for us in such a generous and magnanimous way that he had about him, how he wanted to give us every good thing. And he suffered to do that. He suffered enormously to do this. And he put it all on the line for us. Now, that's what the Passover is all about. Let us then, as we approach the Passover, consider our understanding of this. Let us, as we encounter the real and the true Jesus Christ, not only in the Passover, but as we should be encountering him every day of our lives, be brought to the same frame of mind that he intends us to have. Thanks for coming.